I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Out of the depths of my heart, I have cried to Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If You, Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, and Thou mayest be feared. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He'll not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He'll keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Father, You know our name. The very hairs on our head are numbered. You said that the thoughts that You have towards us are like the sands of the seashore. You said that our tears are all collected in a bottle. You miss not a single one. You're sovereign in Your decrees, and yet Your providence extends to every detail of life. You run the universe, and yet You care about us as individuals. And so we humbly bow and we thank You for the great God that You are. Thank You for Your Son, our Savior, who redeemed us with His precious blood. And thank You that when You saved us, You saved us with a purpose to conform us to His image. You've promised that You would use the Word of God, which is alive, to renew our minds. And so this morning we humbly submit to what You have given us here on the pages of Scripture. Have freedom to speak to us. Please work in us, Holy Spirit, that which is pleasing in Your sight. We thank You that You've allowed us as a church to partner with missionaries around the world. Thank You for those who have left our own fellowship to serve and those who are overseas even this morning, having completed a busy, busy week in China. Bless them as they come back. Give them safety. Thank You for those that found Christ as Lord and Savior because of their efforts. We pray for the work here in the United States, for Bible-believing pastors all across our nation as they preach largely in this hour. Help them to rightly divide the word of truth. And I pray the same for my own life, that You would come and fill me and empower me and anoint me, that with pastors all across our great nation, we might call Your people to obedience, and that we might call those that are lost to salvation found in Christ. We thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is so real. Thank You because of our victorious Savior over sin and over the grave, that He completed His promise to send Him as our helper. May He help us in this hour, and we'll give You all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your Bibles, please, this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 4. We come to the final sermon in a series of messages we've been doing from Philippians. And when you come to the fourth chapter, you come to some great verses that many of us have underlined or even memorized. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Some great promises and a great chapter of Scripture, but often isolated from one another and therefore misapplied and misunderstood. And so this morning I want us to look at these verses very, very carefully. This portion of Scripture that's in front of us, think about the context in which it is written. Remember, the Apostle Paul had been under house arrest, and so a gift was sent from the church at Philippi to help meet some of his needs. Think of it in these terms. Suppose we as a church had sacrificially scraped together some money to meet the needs of some mission project or some missionary in a foreign country. And we are very excited and we send the gift at great expense, at great sacrifice. And then that missionary writes us back a letter, a long letter, in fact. And they go on about what our church should be and what we should be doing to better serve the Lord. And then right at the end of the letter, they say, "Oh, by the way, thanks for the gift. I could have survived without it, but I'm grateful that you sent it." How would that make you feel? Maybe a bit miffed. some commentators have suggested that we might feel miffed because we didn't really understand the first century culture. And if we understood the culture of the first century, we wouldn't be offended by the expressions that Paul gives. I don't think so. I think the problem would be that we don't understand our culture, and we don't understand our culture in light of what God says in His Word about giving and receiving. Now, we come to some promises that, again, many of you have memorized. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or my God will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But I think before we're done this morning, these verses that we often quote, hopefully we will have a better understanding of them that we might see their full expression in their context. I hope you found it by now. Philippians chapter 4, begin following along with me in verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, we've seen that the theme of this epistle is not joy, as some, I think, have mistakenly undercut its theme, but it's Jesus Christ and our personal relationship to Him. He is the central figure of the entire letter. In the first chapter, the focus is on exalting Christ, that in every way, Paul wants Christ to be glorified, to be exalted in his life. In the second chapter, it deals with imitating Christ, that we're to follow His example of humble servanthood. In the third chapter, the focus is on knowing Christ. I might know Him more fully. And then in the fourth chapter, where we find ourselves today, it's on rejoicing in Christ. Now, Paul, from personal experience, has written in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Now, remember, he writes that while he's under house arrest. He is chained to at least one guard, and so we often call this one of the prison epistles. But apart from mentioning his imprisonment very briefly, you would have thought that this man was in a palace and not in a prison. But Paul had converted his chains. He had come to know that God indeed works all things together for good, that everything is according to the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, for the benefit of those who are new, and then for the mutual benefit of us all, let me just refresh you of the context where, as we jump into verse 10. In the first 8 verses, he's dealing with the subject of God's peace. But, of course, to experience peace in the church, which is the focus, God hates disunity. In Proverbs 6, he says there are 7 things that he hates. And amongst those 7 that God really disdains is discord amongst the brethren. But that being said, if we're going to experience peace without, we must first know peace within. It's only a contented heart within that is able to be peaceful with their brothers. And we saw last time that that kind of peace comes from right praying, right thinking, and right living. And it's the peace of the Lord that brings the joy of the Lord, a major focus of the fourth chapter. Now, when we come to the final section, he deals with God's providence and God's provision, which once again, when understood correctly, brings contentment within, and that contentment brings the joy of the Lord. And so I've entitled this sermon, Experiencing Contentment, no matter what. And you can see there on your note-taking outline that I've organized my thoughts around three great themes. You might want to jot them down and go home and think about them this week in one of your quiet times. How do we experience the contentment of God no matter what? Well, number one, we must know how to wait. We must know how to wait. Notice how verse 10 opens this paragraph. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lack opportunity. Now remember, he's under house arrest. And prisoners who are under house arrest couldn't have the government meet their own needs. It didn't work that way. It's not like some of our prisons where there's all kinds of entertainments and games and sometimes televisions and courtyards, and not so in the first century. A prison in the first century was a very destitute place, and even one who was under house arrest, if they didn't pay their rent and didn't have someone to bring their food, they would be quickly removed and sent to another kind of prison. So Paul was in a position where he couldn't take care of his own need. And so he is grateful that these people had revived. Circle, underscore that word in your thinking. It's a very picturesque word in the first century. It's used of a flower that has blossomed again, that has opened up again. And Paul was saying, you guys are just like new flowers in the spring. You've revived, you've blossomed again in taking care of the needs that I have. Now, it's very easy to think, I think of Paul's this gift that was given from the Philippians to Paul in simply contemporary 21st century terms. But it's very important we don't do that. And let me give you at least four reasons why. Understand, number one, that these people who gave to Paul, according to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, were not rich people. No high rollers in the Philippian church. They were very poor people. In fact, in 8:2 of the second letter to the Corinthians, he will say that they gave out of deep poverty. So they sacrificially gave a gift. There was a need there, but just because there was a need didn't automatically mean that they were going to fund it. But nonetheless, God used them to fund it, and they gave out of deep poverty. Secondly, when you think about this gift, it was not given simply by rich people, but poor people. But think also how the gift arrived. You know, we have missionaries or projects that are going on in other parts of the world, and as a church, we're able to meet some of those. And sometimes the cheapest way to get the money there is just to wire it. It's much cheaper than putting someone on an airplane and hand carrying the gift into the country. And in those countries that you can do that in a secure and safe way, that's how we send the money. We just wire it directly over to that particular need. Couldn't do that in the century. Couldn't hop on an airplane and fly over, you know, 700, 800, 1,000 miles. You had to bring it. And the distance between Philippi and Rome as the crow flies is 700 miles, and it's very, very difficult terrain. It's a very challenging journey both by land and sea. It was not an easy trip, and as we studied in the second chapter, it nearly cost Epaphroditus' life to bring the gift. Third, it's critical that we don't think of this gift in contemporary terms, and that it was sent during a time of great persecution. We study that at the end of the first chapter, that the church at Philippi was suffering for their faith. Now, very often when times get difficult, people pull back. They say, well, we need to set aside some money for a rainy day. And of course, that's the mentality of Americans, I'm told, for the first time in three decades. For the first time, all of a sudden, we're saving because the economy is challenging us. Well, that was not their mentality. They were going to give no matter what. And furthermore, to give to the Apostle Paul was potentially to associate yourself with Paul and to be considered with one who is treasonous. Remember, Paul is being charged for treason. That's why he's under house arrest. And so when you associated with yourself with a person who was under the watchful eye of Nero, potentially you became a victim of his problem. Now, Jesus speaks of a future date when that will indeed be true. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew, the 25th chapter. Lord, when did we see you in prison? When did we see you hungry? And he's describing those tribulation saints who will associate with persecuted tribulation saints, some at the cost of their life, there in Matthew 25. And the same happened in the first century. Let me remind you of a text from Hebrews 10. The writer to the Hebrews writes to Jewish men and women who had been persecuted for their faith because they confessed Jesus as Messiah. And he said, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." So these saints, after having been enlightened, after having been saved, they came into a series of sufferings. He calls them reproaches, insults, and tribulations, which spoke of physical persecution. And so some of their trouble came in that way, but some of it came just by identifying with others who were being persecuted. Partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Some of them went to prison. Some of them had their property seized just because they identified with other Christians who were being persecuted. So what I'm wanting you to see is that when the Philippians gave this money, it was no small thing. They were sensitive to Paul's needs. They gave out of their poverty. They understood the risk. They understood the difficulty in getting it there. Nonetheless, they gave to Paul. And so Paul said, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Now, this gift caused Paul to rejoice on the inside. The rent was paid for. There was food on the table. But he rejoiced not simply because the need was met, but because of what the gift actually meant. He rejoiced in the Lord greatly, now at last. And he wants to be careful here. He wants to make it clear, it's not like you guys were a bunch of deadbeats and you could have been giving all along, but you didn't. There wasn't a need there. Paul was a missionary pastor. Those needs were being met in other ways, through tent-making ministries, through other churches. But now when the need came again and they had opportunity, prior to this they lacked opportunity, they gave, and they gave generously. Now, Paul is very careful, if you've read his epistles, about dealing with money. He wants to make it clear that he's not in the ministry for the money. Do you remember what he wrote to the church at Thessalonica? Let me read it to you. He said, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God." And so Paul, when he went to the church at Thessalonica, though he had ministered to them spiritually because it was a new church, a church plant of sorts, he didn't receive from them financially. And so Paul's instruction for an established church versus a new church was very, very different. And so he would go very often into a new community, and so that he might not, quote unquote, charge the gospel, he would have a tent-making ministry. Every Jewish man was, by the time he was bar mitzvahed, by the time he became a son of the law, he was given a trade by his daddy that he could use to earn money. And in Paul's case, it was the making and mending of tents. And so we speak of tent-making ministries, but literally it was true in his case. And Paul would use that and exercise that important trade in the first century and come up with the sufficient funds in order to be able to preach the gospel while having his needs met. Now, very often, once the need was met by another church would come along and send some money, like in Acts 18, you have an example of that. Then Paul would stop tent-making and give all of his energy to the preaching of the gospel. You know, we have a number of church plants that we've been engaged in as a church. A new church in Ocala and Savannah, both that have pastors now and both that are doing well. A new church in Charleston and one in Aiken. The one in Aiken is just doing exceptionally well, and I am now in the process of looking for a pastor who will serve on that site. But a group of men came to me in one of these churches and they said, "Well, Pastor, you know, you pour your heart into these sermons. You travel here once, sometimes twice, even three times a month to minister to us, and we don't pay your salary, and we want to give you something." I said, "No, I said the church in Beaufort pays my salary." I didn't want them or anyone in that town to think that I am there planting a church for additional funds, because I'm not, and God knows that. And Paul was very, very careful. He comes to the church at Thessalonica and other cities. He said, "Look, I didn't take a dime from you guys." I was there preaching the gospel, offering it to you without charge. How refreshing. And so now he's in need. He's not in a situation where he can tent make. He's under house arrest. He's chained to at least one guard, possibly two. And he says here, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, he didn't want his need for money to be misunderstood. He wanted to make sure his intentions were very, very clear. He's overjoyed in the Lord that they had given, that they had revived their concern for him. And what he is so overjoyed is not over the size of the gift. In fact, the size of the gift is never mentioned. His joy is the fact that they gave. It showed in a very concrete way, you know, Paul, we love you, brother, and we want to meet that need. Now, we're going to see in a second, the churches weren't lined up to meet the need when he was there in Rome under house arrest. Only the church at Philippi came alongside. Paul prayed about it. He waited upon the Lord, and God chose to answer his prayers he did as these people gave. So, number one, Paul knew how to wait. He wasn't anxious. He is described to us as we studied last week and everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You let your request be made known to God and then you leave it there. And Paul was content in that. Secondly, if we're to be content no matter what, we must not only know how to wait, we must know how to want. We need to know how to want. Now, this is a radical thought that Paul is going to present to our church living in the 21st century because it's diametrically opposed to so much of the popular preaching of our day. Look at verse 11. He quickly adds, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul's saying, please don't think I was down to my last penny. Don't think I'm complaining or criticizing or begging for more. Please don't think I had come to the point of destitution. God has never let me down. But at the same time, he wanted them to know that he was very grateful that God supplied the need through them. Now, he's very careful here. Have you ever had a relative or a friend that you just really love? And maybe they're wealthy and they always seem to step up to the plate to meet the need. And you want to be real careful. In fact, you don't even sometimes want to express a need because you know they're the kind of person who's just going to jump in and meet the need. You don't want them to think you're after their money. Well, Paul's walking kind of a fine line here. He wants to express gratitude to the church of Philippi, but neither does he want them to think for a moment that he is after their money. He doesn't want them to think in his writing about their gift that there is some hint of some future collection. And so he's careful how he selects his words. And so verses 11 to 13 form kind of a parenthesis in which Paul makes it very, very clear that he doesn't have any unmet needs, that he's not writing to solicit any further funds. Now, that's refreshing. Now, we live in a day, and I don't know about you, but I just get tons of letters. In the last three decades, my wife and I have been privileged to introduce a lot of people to Christ. In our years of campus ministry and in the two churches that we have served, we've seen a lot of people go into full-time Christian work, dozens and dozens of them. And we hear from them all the time. In fact, I heard from a guy this week. I'd never met him before, and I don't even know who these people are. You know, he wrote me from Maine and said, I started listening to your broadcast, and I hated it, and I turned it off every day. And then he said, I started listening more, and I started listening more, and he said, now God's called me into the ministry through the whole process. It's a really encouraging word to hear. So we get, you know, missionary letters like you do from folks like that, not to mention our church has 270-some missionaries we support. Those come email seemingly by the hour now. You know, we have needs of projects that we're working on as a church in other countries. And I know we live in a day that, in fact, when I was on staff with a certain Christian organization, I was trained that if you had a need, you ought to highlight that need in your newsletter because it's an opportunity to raise funds for times when you might really need those funds. But here's Paul, and he doesn't see a need as sufficient justification to put it out there. He's really careful how he does this, and it's really refreshing. And I had to think about this in my own life.
in terms of how I've done this as a missionary, and have I been careful in terms of how I expressed my need when I worked with Campus Crusade for Christ? Now, Paul was content in whatever circumstances he found himself in. And yet, and let me just remove this from the professional and just put it to the folks who aren't professionals. Paul's writing this not just for the professional missionary and pastor, because 99% of us will never earn our living from the gospel. But there are principles that are timeless here. Sometimes you've got people in the body of Christ who are always crying poor mouth. And I hate that. And my wife and I purposed, when we were newly married, help us never to cry poor mouth. Like somehow God was not meeting our needs. I think it's a terrible thing to do. Or then you've got some Christians who are almost demanding of God. In fact, they're taught to be demanding. And if you're not demanding, you're less than believing. They expect and demand a healing from God. I'm single and I want to have a spouse. I've been praying for a good job and I expect a good job. I expect a certain level of lifestyle. Now, Paul, now, I'm not saying Paul had it together all the time. There's a word I have underscored here in my text. It's the word learned. That word learned implies growth, and growth takes time. I have learned, in fact, it's emphatic in the original. In Greek, in a verb is contained the subject. So we have, like, I run. In Greek, the word run would have the subject in it, I run, all in one word. And you just modify the verb a little bit and says we run or you run. But if you really wanted to emphasize something, you add a pronoun in front of the verb. So it's like a double I, and that's the thought here. I have learned. He's underscoring it. I have learned that whatever circumstances I am in, to be content, to be satisfied. It's the same word that's translated in 2 Corinthians of sufficiency. Paul says, whatever it is, I'm content. Now, I know there are many today who expect God to meet their needs, though I think sometimes we confuse needs with wants, if we are to be honest. But I think sometimes it's beyond that. Sometimes we don't recognize that God sees things that we need that we wouldn't call a need. Paul's going to go on here in just a second. In fact, let's read it. Verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, we often say to Christians, well, God doesn't necessarily promise to meet your wants, but He promises to meet your needs. And that's true. My God will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But the problem is we've redefined need. Paul says, I know what it was like to hunger. What do you mean? I thought God supplied all your needs. He did. You see, God brings trials into our lives sometimes to hone us into the image of Christ. Consider it all joy, my brethren, not if, but when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. So God knows what we need. Paul knew what it was like to live in the governor's mansion for 2 years. And he knew what it was like to live in a maritime prison, the maritime prison in Rome that was filled with rats, where he ultimately was transported out and he had his head chopped off, if tradition is correct. Paul knew what it was like to have plenty, and Paul knew what it was like to have little. In every circumstance, Paul says, I've learned how to be content. He mentions here, I know how to get along with humble means. The old King James is good here. It says abased. It's a word that's used outside of the New Testament of a river that has run dry. In other words, Paul says, I know how to run low. Now, I think most of us at some point in our life know what it is to run low. But we don't know always how to run low. That is, how to respond in a godly way when we face those low points in life. Some people, they are blessed with prosperity and it goes to their head. Some people are advanced in life and they become very boastful. Some people, they seemingly are demoted in life or they have very little and they become bitter and angry with God. But Paul says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Well, why is it then that we've got these guys all over the television who are telling us that if we're not living high off the hog, it's our lack of faith? How do they think that somehow they are different from the Israelites of old or even the Apostle Paul, who knew what it was like to experience even hunger? The message they are preaching doesn't fly correctly in the face of the New Testament. God is gracious. God is loving. And Paul knew how to have that contentment because he's already described. He said, in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that goes beyond all human comprehension will garrison your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. Such that when he poured that need out to God, and if God said no, and if Paul starved to death, he would have been happy. And it had absolutely nothing to do with the lack of faith or an unmet need. Look, a day is coming when you're going to go by death or rapture, and you've got to go somehow by death, don't you? I mean, I don't know how God's going to take me or you. I hope I go on the rapture. But he may take me by cancer. He may take me by a heart attack. He may take me through a famine. I don't know how he's going to do it. But he's sovereign, and he's providential. And so it's in this context that Paul says in verse 13, whether in great prosperity or in great need, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, certainly that is a verse that we could apply to other things. You know, you're having trouble in your marriage. Well, let God strengthen you. You can have a good marriage. Or, you know, you're having trouble with this or that. Well, let God help you. And those are legitimate applications of the verse, but understand it in its original context. Paul is saying, whatever life dials me as I walk in the center of God's will. Now, some of the problems we have, we bring upon ourselves. They're not God's problems, they're our problems. I mean, God will assume those problems when we choose to actively love Him again. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Not to those who are rebelling against Him. Now, God may take your rebellion and you get right with God, and now He'll work it out for your good. But understand there's an active side to Romans 8:28 that is often ignored or misthought through. But nonetheless, He is saying here, look, whatever the circumstance I am, I can respond in a godly way. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, very often in corporate America or in the positive thinking movement, the emphasis is on I am able. But in Paul's mind, it's through Christ who strengthens me. He receives the glory. Look, that's not a natural response. That's a supernatural response. But that's the kind of response God wants us to have. Third, if we're going to experience contentment no matter what, we need to learn to wait. We need to know how to want. Third, we must know how to receive. We need to know how to receive. Now follow the flow of thought here. Paul found great joy when Epaphroditus comes and he bears this gift from the Philippian church. His joy was not because so much of what was sent, but because why it was sent. It was a token of their love and their concern for him. This man bent over backwards in getting the gift to him, nearly costing his life in the process. But Paul says, look, I could have gotten along without this gift because I know what it's like to live with little and to live with a lot. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. So having said that, he now beginning in verse 14 begins with the word nevertheless. And he wants to paint a different perspective. And he wants to commend the Philippians for their generosity. And he does it in at least three specific ways. Notice, the first reason that they identified with Paul in his trouble, he says, is because they identified with Paul in his trouble. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. What you've done was a good thing. You shared with me in my affliction. This word is used 45 times in the New Testament. Some of your translations say, you've done well to share with me in my trouble, my anguish, my burden. What they did was a good thing. They lifted a burden author, the Apostle Paul. You yourselves, verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. So he commends them. Number one, you did a good thing when you lifted a burden, but he takes it beyond that. Now, if you recall from Acts 16, which is the passage in the book of Acts where this church is described with its, you know, origin and how it was planted. After a group of women are saved down there by the riverbank, Lydia and her household and friends absolutely insist on showing Paul and his team hospitality. And they meet the needs that he has while he's there in Philippi. Even the Philippian jailer, after he is saved, he washes the wounds of Paul and feeds him a meal. But it goes much further. Paul picks up, he leaves Philippi, and they continue with him. You know, I go to some of these countries, and one of the things that I hear sometimes is, oh yeah, that church came through. They were here, they came once, but they never came back. They helped us one time. We're grateful for that. But one of the things you need to be commended for through your giving, because it's through your giving that we are enabled to do this, is that we have missionaries and works overseas where the people are grateful that we stuck with them. We weren't one-timers. We stuck with them. And we saw them through. That's what the Philippians were like. You know, it's one thing the missionary shows up. Oh, yeah, you know, I'll house them. Come on, you can stay at my house. You know, show hospitality to all men. That's something I'm supposed to do. Come on. Come on in. I'll give them a meal, no problem. And the missionary's gone, and so is your thought of the missionary. Not so with the church at Philippi. They hung in there with Paul. In fact, he says, at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, that's the province in which Philippi is located. After I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Where were all the other churches? Now, there's been a lot of ink spilt as to what you alone means. I just take it literally. There weren't any other churches, but the church at Philippi that continued to help Paul. Why not? Well, I don't know. We're not told. We do know, as God had prophesied through the prophet Agabus, as recorded in Acts, that there would be a great famine that would come upon the saints of Jerusalem, and a lot of churches were helping with that. And maybe they were ministering to other apostles and other needs. But when it came to Paul, the church at Philippi continued with him. They endured with him. He says, verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, that was a city where he went, started a church, preached the gospel. He was run out by persecution. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So they stuck with him. They were sustained over a long period of time. What a great church. I mean, a generous church. And again, remember, no high rollers in this church. These people are in deep poverty. In fact, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he went to Corinth, didn't want to take any money there because it was a brand new situation. Didn't want people to think that he was a professional fundraiser and just sharing the gospel so that he could line his wallet. And so he reminded the Corinthians in his second letter to them, in 2 Corinthians 11, I had to rob the churches of Macedonia to support me to minister to you. These folks were so poor in Macedonia, Paul almost saw it as a sort of robbery. But they wanted to give, and God blessed them for their giving. And so he adds here in verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Now, if the Philippians are really special in their matter of giving, Paul is equally unique in his matter of receiving. For the second time in this paragraph, he says, look, I'm not seeking the money. He wants to underscore that. And now he underscores what he was seeking with them. He said, I'm actually seeking for the profit that goes to your account. This is what Jesus referred to in the Sermon on the Mount of laying up treasure in heaven and not upon earth. 19 years ago, I'm actually in my 20th year this month, I came to pastor this church. And the former pastor, in his 8 years here, never preached on money. And he came back and about a year after, and
He said, what's your assessment? Would you do anything different? And I said, well, I said, you never preached on money. He said, you're right. I said, you know, that created a real challenge for me. Now, I understand, please understand, number one, this pastor asked me for the forgiveness, and he said, please express it to the rest of the people. And I did that years and years ago. Understand that some pastors are reluctant to preach on money because they think that folks will judge them and think it's self-serving. Not so with Paul. He was not afraid or ashamed to speak about money. In fact, you can't preach the Bible without speaking about money. Half of Christ's parables deal with money. And typically, I'm just preaching through a book of the Bible, and that's the next verse. And I just pick up where we left off. And if it's got your name on it, I'm not writing a sermon against you. I'm just preaching about the next verse. Now, in a prosperous economy, people's tendencies are to, man, I want to get in on the action, and I want to invest and get this thing going and that thing going. And they're thinking very temporally. And even in a fledgling economy. And Paul says, look, I am interested in the profit that goes to your account. Now, don't think for a moment, if you're new here and if you don't understand salvation, that you can buy your way to heaven, that you can earn your way to heaven, because you cannot. When Paul says, I'm seeking the profit which increases to your account, he is not saying that because you gave to me, you have gotten brownie points and merits with God that are going to secure you a place in heaven. You cannot work your way or buy your way into heaven. And if you think that works will help save you and you die thinking that, the Bible teaches you will go to hell. Your sin is incredibly offensive to God. And it needs to be forgiven, and God has no other way of forgiving it but through the blood of His Son. But with that said, the Bible teaches for those who are saved, we are to store up treasure in heaven. Heaven will not be the same for every Christian. Some Christians will have greater reward throughout all of eternity, among other things, because of the way they use their money. And so Paul says, not that I seek the gift itself. In fact, Paul has already said, if you guys hadn't sent me a dime, I would have been fine. I mean, really, I would have been fine. If I know what it's like to hunger, and I'm able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I'm not seeking the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. Now again, suppose we as a church sacrificially gave to some mission endeavor. And then we get a note back from them and saying, you know, here's what you guys can continue to do to walk with the Lord and to serve Christ. Oh, and by the way, thanks for the gift. Some of us would feel bad. And the reason we would feel bad is because we don't have a biblical perspective on giving. So he says in verse 18, but I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He says, I've received everything in full. Have you ever been to someone's house and they just feed you a really good meal? And then, I mean, it's just so good and they fed you so much. And then they bring out the dessert and you say, I can't eat another bite. Please, no more. I just can't eat another bite. That's what Paul is doing in the financial realm. How many letters do you get from missionaries or Christian organizations and say, listen, the coffers are so full. God has so abundantly supplied. Please stop giving. I had to think about that myself this week. See, you don't want to be calloused. You know, I get all these missionary letters and needs. And sometimes I've got so many on my desk, I don't even have time to open them. Sometimes I just want to drop them in the wastebasket. And one day I was getting ready to drop them in the wastebasket. And I said, maybe I should at least read it. I mean, they package this thing in there and, you know, they put the stamp on it. And they, you know, there's some money invested in this envelope. And what if it were, you know, search the scriptures and say, in the wastebasket. Yeah, okay, I'll read it, Lord. I'll read it. At least read it. But a need doesn't always constitute a call. And Paul says, look, you have sent me so much. I've got it all. I don't need any more. Thank you very much. Amen. That's his attitude.
And he said, the way you gave was a fragrant aroma. He's using Old Testament sacrificial terminology that most of you are familiar with. That God, when you offered something in the right spirit, those Old Testament sacrifices, it was just like I love it. It was pleasing to the Lord, acceptable to Him. And the way these people gave out of their poverty and out of their sacrifice, it was acceptable to the Lord. And it's in that context to these kinds of people that God says in verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now I know the prosperity preachers of our day make this a blank check. And they suppose that if you understand God is infinitely rich, that He'll give you whatever you ask if you just ask with enough faith. But understand, God determines what our needs are. And God is the author of saying this is a need or this is not. But don't ever question the goodness of God or the promises of God. If you are in the center of God's will and you've committed it to the Lord, then receive His answer as Paul did. And he says, "My God will supply all of your needs according to His riches," not out of His riches. You know, if a millionaire gives you $50, he gives you $50 out of his riches. But here he says, according to His riches in Christ Jesus. My God, there's an assumption here that you know the Father. This is not a wholesale promise to every person on the earth. It's a promise to believers, and it's doubly guaranteed by the phrase in Christ Jesus. And that according to God's riches, He promises to supply the need. To do what? To allow the Philippians to continue on in their giving spirit. Let me read a parallel text. You might want to put it in the margin next to verse 19, 2 Corinthians 9. The whole chapter would be worthy of your consideration, but let me just read a portion from it. Paul there says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful," hilarion is the Greek word. We get our word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver, you could loosely paraphrase it. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he is scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." And so here are these Philippians, and God was going to be no man's debtor. God says in Proverbs that when you even lend to the poor, you lend to God. And God was going to give back to them that they might continue in the same vein that they are. And so he brings the letter to a close. Verse 20, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever." It's according to his riches in glory that he supplies, but he does it ultimately for his glory. And that's the point. When it's done for the glory of God, God is so pleased. And Paul can't help but say amen. For whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, it is all to be done for the glory of God. And then he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, every believer. The brethren who are with me greet you. And so Paul can see these folks in their mind's eye, those that he had led to Christ, those who had come to faith since then. Greet them all. We don't do this as much as they do in other churches in the world, in America. As you go to other churches in the world, they'll say, please greet the church in Columbia or greet the church in Beaufort for us and send greetings. That's something we're taught to do through Paul. And then he says, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. That verse had to be a great encouragement. Because the Romans were the principal persecutors in the first century, but a number of them in Caesar's household had been won to the Savior. Don't ever develop a mindset, well, you know, they're in the upper echelons of government. You know, they're just big shots. We could never reach them for Christ. Well, Paul reached some of them. For that matter, don't ever go to the other extreme and say, man, he, she is such a wicked, vile, awful sinner. They could never find the Lord. Paul was that kind of person, but God saved him. And he saved some people even in Caesar's household. And I'm sure those folks who were in Caesar's household were so grateful that God saw it as a need for Paul to be accused of treason and to end up under house arrest so that they could hear the gospel. That doesn't fly with the kind of garbage that is being broadcast in the airwaves today. And he closes. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The spirit begins with grace. The epistle begins with grace. It ends with grace. It begins with Christ. It ends with Christ because it's all about Him. Let me ask some questions this morning by way of application that I ask myself. Number one, ask yourself, am I generous? Am I generous? If the Philippians were anything, they were generous. You say, well, you must be thinking about tithing, Pastor. Well, that's certainly a good place to start. And by the way, I've been asked so many questions about tithing recently. I looked at it, and I guess it's been several years since I preached directly on tithing, and there's so many new people and new Christians. Well, what does that mean? Well, I probably need to preach a sermon on it, but the word tithe just means a tenth. And God's Word teaches that we give a tenth of our increase. And you've got these Christians today say, well, the tithe wasn't 10%, it was 13% or 23%. And I've preached sermons on that. That's a bunch of nonsense. I believe I can show you it's a bunch of nonsense. It's usually given by people who don't want to tithe themselves. So they find an excuse. Or that's under the Old Testament law and has no application for us today. That's a bunch of nonsense too. Tithing, you give 10% of your increase. You say, what if I have no increase? And you don't have anything to tithe. Now, I was in South Africa last year, and one of the pastors in one of the churches said, everyone in my congregation is unemployed with the exception of one. I said, okay. I said, well, how are they eating? He said, well, you know, they've got these gardens over here, and they work this plot of land, they grow corn, and, you know, so on and so forth. And I said, well, then they have increase. I said, And the reason this brought this, well, the thing that brought it up is there was this little child who was going to this. The pastor had a dog, and he'd fill the bowl up with dog food, and he couldn't figure out where the dog food was going. This little 7-year-old boy was coming and taking the dog food and eating it every day. It's really destitute in some of these places. I said, well, you know, if somebody grows 10 ears of corn, they give one to the Lord. In fact, really, that's how it was viewed in Malachi's day. They didn't deal primarily in coinage. In fact, they didn't want to deal in coinage because it had Caesar's image on it, and they despised it. So they dealt in agricultural things. Bring food into the storehouse that, you know, God speaks of. They did it agriculturally. But assuming, for the sake of argument, you have absolutely no increase, and you don't give. You say, is that what you're talking about, being generous? Well, not necessarily. The Scripture speaks not just of the tithe, but the offering. Now, the tithe is the starting place. The offering is above the tithe. I think these people were given a whole lot more than a tithe because of the way they are described in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that they gave out of deep poverty. Now, we live in America, and I know we live in challenging times. My wife and I have been married for, I was trying to calculate, honey, in the last service, 29 years. I haven't forgotten. 29 years. After we've been married about 2 years, we wanted to give more than a tithe. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I give, but we've increased it every year. In some years, it's been a percentage of a percentage point. I'm just being honest. But it's exciting to me. I was joking with one of my sons years ago. I said, well, you know, I know you got an all-paid scholarship to that university. But I said, part of it is because of what your mom and I gave. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, God bless you with the brain so I wouldn't have to pay for your education. You know, because I gave and she gave and, you know, God gave back. And he has in so many ways. It's been remarkable to me. But giving is not just an issue of percentages. It's an issue of the heart. And God owns all 100%. It's not a 90-10% relationship. Well, you know, 10% of it's God's, the other 90 is mine. No, it's all His, and someday you'll give an account for all 100% of it. So just ask yourself and before the Lord, am I a generous person? Secondly, I think we need to ask from this passage, not only am I generous, but am I content? Are you content in whatever situation you may find yourself in? Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't seek to improve yourself or your situation or, you know, get a better job if you're able to. But it's very possible to go through life as a discontented person. Now, I'm not much of a poetry reader. My wife is a lot more than I am, and she's read me a lot of good poetry over the years. But I came across a poem this week that I hadn't read in about, I think, 30 years. And it reminded me of this passage. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was the middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. We can go through life as discontent people. And the thing that really just captures me in this fourth chapter is a man that whatever life seems to deal him, things that we might call worrisome or things that we might call frustrations, he responds so well. And then third and finally, I would just ask, am I saved? If you don't get that one right, you'll never get the other two right. You say, I hope I am, I think I am. If you don't know, you're not. You know, sometimes you ask people how sure they are and they come up with some percentage. You're either zero or you're 100. Now, I'm not telling you today that you need Christ to make you happy on the inside. That's a byproduct of salvation. I'm not telling you that you need Christ to give you a better marriage. That can be a byproduct of salvation. You need Christ because your sin like mine is an incredible offense to a holy God. His wrath burns against your sin. So much so that He burned that wrath upon His Son. Now, I think most of us here know the Lord. And this is not an issue of being saved. It's not an issue of coming to Christ. For some of us, we need to come back to Christ. Some of you, there was a time in your Christian experience where, man, whatever life brought, you were just thankful and praising God and your heart was just bubbling over with joy. But in the process of time, maybe you've left your first love. You need to remember and to come back. Now, if you're not saved, you can say, this is my life, and I will do with it as I please. And you can say that. God has made you as a free moral agent. He doesn't write the program so that some will be saved and some will be lost. Whosoever will may come. And if you choose not to come, I can promise you on the authority of this book, you will spend all of eternity wishing you had. Our Father, we thank You for the grace that has been shown us in Jesus Christ. You owed us absolutely nothing but wrath. But You showered Your grace upon us through the blood atonement of Christ. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are willing to die instead of us, that You are willing to leave the glory and splendor of heaven, to become poor that we might become rich spiritually, forgiven people.
I pray today, Father, for someone who is here who's really not sure that heaven is their home, that if the trumpet were sound today, that they would be taken up. Help them to believe what your word has promised, that Jesus' death is sufficient to save them, and that because you raised them from the dead, you showed the sufficiency of his death to pay their debt. So that whoever will call upon his name will be saved. Would you call upon him today in faith? Would you take God at his word, believing that the death and resurrection of Christ is able to save you? Would you say, Lord Jesus, save me? Now, Father, as I've read through this passage this week and thought about it, you know I was convicted. You know why and when I get frustrated when I shouldn't. And God, I just pray for myself and maybe hundreds like me who with Paul need to know in any and every circumstance to be content. Help us to be quick with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, knowing that you're sovereign, knowing that providentially you orchestrate every detail of life. Help us to bring the challenges of life to you, that we might exhibit the life of Christ. For his glory we pray. Amen. Would you stand? We'll sing our hymn of invitation this morning. If you're here and there's a decision that you need to make, I want to invite you to leave your seat maybe.